Okay, I have a quiz for you. It has one question. Right, so just going to have to. I'm going to go to the first hand I see, just to see if you get the right answer. We'll see who knows the answer and who has quick reflexes. So you ready? Here is the question. To whom did Jesus appear and speak in a vision in Acts chapter 9?
Paul.
Genevieve said Paul. And you are half right.
Saul,
yes, still half right. And Ananias, yes. Okay, can you remember the story of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus? He is, of course, going there to persecute Christians, to arrest them and throw them in prison. And Jesus appears to Saul, he is called then, and Saul's blinded and he's led into the city, and Jesus appears to Ananias and tells him to go to Saul. And Ananias says, hang on, Saul's been persecuting us. And Jesus says, no, go. He's my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles. And so Jesus sends Ananias to Saul to lay hands on him so that he might be healed of his blindness and to baptize him and to receive him as a brother. Isn't that interesting? Jesus appears to Saul so that he might be reconciled with God. Jesus appears to Ananias so that Saul might be reconciled with the church. The purpose of Jesus' death wasn't just to save individuals. It was to redeem a people. It was to redeem a people. So Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Or from John chapter 11, Caiaphas the high priest has just unwittingly prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And John says, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Not only an at-one-ment with God, but an at-one-ment with each other. In the talk tonight, I want to show you how the cross of Christ brings about that horizontal at-one-ment. How the cross brings peace by tearing down four walls which divide us. We're going to put four walls. We're going to spend a lot more time probably on the first and the third. We'll see how we go. But there are four, and you know, if we're travelling all right, we'll get to all four of them. So the first wall that the cross tears down is what I've called the wall of ethnic superiority. I really struggled to know what to label this one, but I've gone with the wall of ethnic superiority. And it's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, so the passage that Lani read for us. Now, this section picks up on a great division, you've just heard it, the great division between humanity in the ancient world, and that was the division between Jew and Gentile. Between Jew and non-Jew. We can sometimes overlook this, but this was a massive issue in the New Testament and for the early church. And there isn't any exact equivalent of it in our world today. It doesn't have an equivalent. But clearly our world today still has many divisions along ethnic and racial lines. And these can take a couple of forms. So we can have racism within a community. And Australia is certainly familiar with that. Despite significant progress, I think, in Australia on this front, there are still veins of racism that run deep. So in 2013, some of you may remember this, Tony Abbott led the Liberal Party back into power in Australia following 6 years of Labor government. And what was Tony Abbott's campaign? Scrap the carbon tax and stop the boats. That was basically it. Now, I don't want to oversimplify a complex issue, but there were legitimate reasons for stopping illegal arrivals via boat. But there is no doubt that Abbott's campaign was deliberately tapping into some of the ugliest fears of one segment of white Australia. Stop the boats. More recently, anti-Semitism has been on the rise in Australia, and it's spiked dramatically since the war in Gaza. So in May, the words "Jew, die" were graffitied across the entrance to a Jewish school in Melbourne. So the tensions, the racial, ethnic tensions we feel, they can take the form of racism within a community, but of course they can also take the form of conflict or tension between nations. And that can either come through amplifying difference or through trampling over difference. So the war in Gaza is a conflict caused by the amplification of difference. In the eyes of both Israel and Hamas, it's a zero-sum game. Peaceful coexistence is impossible. For one to thrive, the other must be eliminated. The war in Ukraine isn't a conflict caused by trampling over difference. Russia's, or at least Putin's, insistence that Ukrainians and Russians are one people who must therefore be joined in one geopolitical entity. So we have, on the one hand, we have conflicts like those in Gaza, which absolutize the otherness of another group, or conflicts like those in Ukraine, where there's a refusal to accept otherness at all, demanding complete assimilation. But there, so we still have, I mean, there's probably other forms of racism and ethnic tensions, but we still have these are very live in our world today. They're familiar to us. But even when it didn't interrupt into violence, the tension, the conflict between Jew and Gentile, and sometimes it did interrupt into violence in the first, second centuries AD. There were Jewish uprisings. But even when it didn't erupt into violence, the division between Jew and Gentile ran deeper than racial divisions today, because it was also, indeed, it was primarily a religious division. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Verse 11 picks up on the idea of Jewish superiority. So the Jews would call the Gentiles the uncircumcised. They would call them worse things than that, like dogs. They saw them as unclean, immoral, and this wouldn't have been all Jews, but many Jews would boast of their privilege. But the interesting thing here is that Paul, he doesn't actually refute that Jewish superiority. He agrees with it. Writing largely to a Gentile audience, he points out all the things they lacked because they weren't Jews. Verse 12 lists five disadvantages. Number one, separate from Christ, separate from the Christ. I think Christ is there used in the sense of a title. Not that just they were separate from Jesus, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying that they didn't have any expectation or hope of the coming of the Messiah. Second, excluded from citizenship in Israel, not part of the special chosen people of God with whom God had established a covenant relationship. Number three, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Notice the plural covenants and the singular promise. There was, in a sense, one promise, the foundational promises given to Abraham, that was then developed in multiple covenants throughout Israel's history. But Gentiles had no part in that. Number four, without hope. Without the promises of God, they had no hope. And number five, without God in the world, no relationship with the living God, ensnared in all manner of idolatry. See, there were spiritual advantages to being a Jew. And if you weren't a Jew, You were in an inferior position. And Paul wants his largely Gentile audience to remember that. Now, it's instructive to remember where we have come from so we don't fail to appreciate what we've been given. Maybe this was your story. Maybe you grew up alienated from God, separate from his word, separate from his people, with no hope of your situation changing. But then somehow, with no initiative on your part, God drew near to you and called you through the gospel. For Paul's Gentile readers, this was their story both nationally, ethnically, and individually. Remember how lost you were, Paul says to them. And then he says in verse 13, but now. Here we are again at another one of those wonderful, God's wonderful buts, God's amazing buts. Here we are, but now, a new beginning, a break with the past. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were once far away, but now we've been brought near. And how has it happened? In Christ Jesus, by being united with Jesus, and through the blood of Christ, that is, by his death on the cross. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Paul focuses their attention on Jesus. The he himself there is emphatic. All eyes fixed on him. He is our peace. He brings about peace. He establishes peace. He upholds peace. And that statement, he himself is our peace, that functions as like a heading over everything that follows in the next few verses. It's all about what Christ has done. He's the subject and the agent of the work of reconciliation. So what has Christ done? Well, there's a lot of detail, but essentially it boils down to two things. Verse 14 says, he made the two groups one. That is, Jesus reconciled Jew and Gentile. And then verse 16, he reconciled both of them to God. That is, Jesus reconciled God and humanity. So the peace Jesus brings has both a horizontal and a vertical direction, dimension. Peace with men, peace with God. We'll consider each of these in turn, but first let me give you just a little bit of background around the biblical concept of peace. See, from Cain and Abel until today, our world has never known a day of peace. Peace in the Bible is a strong word. It's a strong word. Obviously, the New Testament's written in Greek, but I want to talk to you about the Hebrew conception of peace from the Old Testament. Peace is a strong word, the word shalom. In the world, though, peace is a weak word. Peace usually means little more than the cessation of hostilities. So between the 1st of July 1945 and the 9th of November 1989, there were no hostilities between East Germany and West Germany. Their armies didn't clash. Their air forces didn't drop bombs. There were no hostilities. There was, however, a 1,400-kilometre wall between the two countries. East Germany was ruled by the Communist Party and allied to Moscow. West Germany nurtured ties with the capitalist nations in Western Europe. And that 1,400-kilometre barrier separating the countries was made of metal, barbed wire, fortifications, trenches and mines. And it was patrolled by communist soldiers who could use lethal force to prevent defections. Perhaps 1,000 people were killed trying to cross it from east to west. Now, notice that this wasn't a case of East Germans shooting West Germans. It was a case of East Germans shooting East Germans who wanted to become West Germans. For 15 years, East Germans had another easier way they could escape communism by crossing the border into Berlin. The city of Berlin, although you see that it's physically located in West Germany at the time, the city itself was split in two, half belonging to West Germany, half belonging to East Germany. And so people could cross that border in the city of Berlin. But then in 1961, East Germany erected another 140-kilometer wall that went all the way around West Berlin. More people died trying to cross that wall to get into West Berlin. See, the countries weren't at war, but it wasn't peace. Not true peace, not biblical peace. The Hebrew word shalom doesn't just have a negative sense of being no conflict, no war, but a positive connotation of wholeness. It's a rich word. Here's a description from a book by Cornelius Plantinga. I'll read it out in full. It's worth hearing. Here's how he describes peace. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Which sounds like a description of social life at the Urimba campus. Shalom. Now, that's a word which gathers momentum as the Bible progresses. We can't look at everywhere it pops up, but I'll flash through a few verses. It's shalom's part of the blessing God promises to Israel. If they obey his commands, I'll give grant peace in this land, in the land. Shalom features in Israel's corporate worship, in the blessing the high priest would pronounce over Israel, in the ongoing prayer of God's people. For a brief time under Solomon, Israel enjoyed shalom. But then as Israel fell under the judgment of God and things started to fall apart, the prophets looked forward to another day of peace. Isaiah spoke about a prince of peace, about God bringing peace to those who are far and peace to those who are near, about extending peace like a river. Through Ezekiel, God promised a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant of peace. Through Haggai, that God would grant peace. Through Zechariah, that God would send a king, humble and riding on a donkey, who would proclaim peace to the nations. See, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a time of peace, of universal flourishing, wholeness and delight. Now, have you ever known peace in that sense? Have you ever truly known peace in all your relationships? Universal flourishing, wholeness and delight in your family? In your household? Other than the cockroach colony that lives under your fridge? Among your colleagues? Many of you are probably looking forward to work post-uni. Nope. Is anyone looking forward to work post-uni? Okay, a couple, yeah, some are. Two raised hands. So yeah, that's right, you're all wise, you're all smart, right? But you're looking forward to work. How many workplaces do you think are characterized by universal flourishing, wholeness and delight? Yeah, as I talk to workers, often what they talk about is not their work, but their workplace. And in particular, when their workplace is a place of conflict and disagreement or rivalry, the biggest factor on whether they enjoy work is the workplace relationships. Does the manager treat them well? Are they valued as employees? Are they supported as they seek to learn new skills? Or are they treated casually? Are they taken for granted? An extended family member just quit her job with no other job to go to because the workplace was so toxic. My year and a half as a policeman was one of the loneliest times of my life. I would have much preferred to be working back in a bookshop. The work was more mundane, but the staff at least got on well. What do you expect from work? What chance do you think you have of finding in the workplace universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight? Now, we live in a world that doesn't know shalom. There's only one power that brings that kind of peace, and that is the power of the gospel. That is the message of the cross of Christ. So how is it that Jesus himself is our peace? What has Christ done? Well, first, he's made the two groups one. Let's look at that again, verse 14 to 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Paul begins with a metaphor, the metaphor I'm using throughout this talk, that Christ has destroyed a barrier. He's destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, like the wall that kept apart East Germany and West Germany, East Berlin and West Berlin. So a barrier separated Jew and Gentile. What was this dividing wall? Verse 15 tells us it was the law with its commands and regulations. That is the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant. Jesus in his flesh, that is by his death, has set aside the law. He set it aside. Other ways you could translate that verb are he has nullified it. He's cancelled it. Or as the ESV has it, he has abolished it. He has abolished the law with its commands and regulations. Now, this is extraordinary. It's so extraordinary, in fact, that people have suggested, many, many Christian theologians and scholars and thinkers have suggested over the years, that when Paul said Christ abolished the law, he didn't really mean that Christ abolished the law. He meant something like he abolished one part of the law. So maybe the ceremonial laws about circumcision and food. Or maybe he meant he abolished the wrongful use of the law, using it as a way of discriminating against people and looking down on others. Or maybe he just means he abolished legalism, that is, relying on the law for salvation. But the verse doesn't say those things. What it says is that Christ abolished the law with its commands and regulations. Paul piles up these near synonyms, law, command, regulations, to leave us in no doubt that he means the whole law and every part of the law. And that really is extraordinary. It's perhaps impossible to overestimate the pride which Jews took in their possession of the law. And it wasn't without biblical backing. So consider these passages, Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He's revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He's done this for no other nation. They do not have his laws. Praise the Lord. Or this from the letter of Aristeus, which is dated to around the 2nd BC, so obviously outside the Bible, but it'll give you a sense of how Jews viewed the law close to the time of Jesus. Written in Greek, this was a document sort of defending the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And here's something that's said about Moses in the letter of Aristeus. Now, our lawgiver, being a wise man and specially endowed by God to understand all things, took a comprehensive view of each particular detail and fenced us round with impregnable ramparts and walls of iron, that we might not mingle at all with any of the other nations, but remain pure in body and soul, free from all vain imaginations, worshipping the one Almighty God above the whole creation. The law really did divide Jews and Gentiles. I think I've mentioned before in talks that a long time ago I used to be a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. And that meant I could go to any AFL game or cricket game at the Sydney Cricket Ground that I liked. My membership included admission to any game, and I had a guest card, I could take someone with me. And so when you remember, you go in through your special member turnstiles. into these kind of wide open courtyards. You could veer to the right and go to the ladies' stand, or straight ahead to the members' pavilion, not a stand, pavilion, or left to the MA Noble stand. There was a dress code to keep out the riffraff. We had our own bars and takeaway stores. There was a nice kind of grassy area in the, you know, outside where children used to kick a footy or practice cricket, depending on which sport you were there to see. You know, if you went clockwise through the MA Noble stand, you'd hit a wall. You could not reach the Bradman stand. And if you went counterclockwise through the ladies' stand, you hit a wall. You could not reach the Barongal stand. When a Mexican wave would go around the ground, the members would let everyone else know how superior they were by refusing to participate. And then every now and then, everyone else would take up a chant to let the members know exactly how they felt about us. But I won't repeat that here. What made us special as members were those walls that kept everyone else out, that ensured no one else could eat at our restaurants or sit in our seats or play footy or cricket on our lawn. But the staggering message of verse 15 is that that wall has been torn down. The God-given law of Moses, that precious gift to the Jews, has been abolished, brought to nothing, rendered powerless. No longer does it distinguish insiders from outsiders. No longer is it the basis on which God relates to anyone. Abolished. In Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And friends, that was the big division. That was the barrier separating humanity into the in crowd and the rest. Now, other people in the first century would have drawn different boundaries. For example, Romans would have drawn a boundary between Roman citizens and then others living in the empire, slaves and free, and then those outside the empire, barbarians. But the thing about the wall between Jew and Gentile, as opposed to the metaphorical wall between Romans and barbarians, or the actual wall between East and West Berlin, the thing about the wall between Jew and Gentile was that God himself had erected it. Compared to the law, the Berlin Wall was just a bump. But having torn down the law as a wall dividing Jew and Gentile, Jesus created in himself one humanity out of the two. Nothing short of a new act of creation, a creation of a new humanity. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created humanity. They were divided at the Tower of Babel. Now Jesus has started again and he's bringing them back together. If he makes Jew and Gentile one, then Jesus also makes Roman and Parthian one, and Russian and Ukrainian, and Pakistani and Indian, and Gazan and Israeli. Reconciled together. And the second thing Jesus' death on the cross does is he reconciled them both to God. He reconciles humanity and God. This is fundamental, indeed primary, because without this, without reconciliation with God, any reconciliation with each other is a feeble thing at best. But this too Jesus has accomplished by his death, Ephesians 2 verse 16. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Verse 15 has told us that Jesus had created one humanity out of the two. And now verse 16 says, in one body he reconciles both of them to God through the cross. That one body, I think, is a bit deliciously ambiguous. Is the one body the same thing as the one new humanity? Or is the one body actually Jesus' body on the cross? The hostility, I'm a bit not sure what to do with either at the end of verse 16, by which he put to death their hostility. Is he again talking about hostility between Jew and Gentile, as in the phrase, the dividing wall of hostility? or is he now talking about hostility between humanity and God? Either way, the overall picture is clear. There is one act of reconciliation for both Jew and Gentile, and that act of reconciliation is Jesus' death on the cross. It abolishes the law. Jesus abolishes the law by satisfying it. He took the curse of the law on himself, and in doing that, he nullified the law. And by abolishing the law, Jesus achieved both horizontal and vertical reconciliation. And so we have been completely, wonderfully reconciled to God and to one another. Ephesians 2, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. And so through him, verse 18, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Here's one of those magnificent Trinitarian passages. Through the Son and by the Spirit, both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father. Not only has Christ come near to us, but he's enabled us to come near to God. And not come near to a, notice what God's called, to a father, to come near to God as our Father. And come near to God without tabernacle and priesthood and special clothes and sacrifices and Day of Atonement. Or rather, come near to God because the Son is our tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifice and Day of Atonement. Jew and Gentile, side by side, one humanity brought into the presence of a loving, gracious Father. Peace between Jew and Gentile, peace between God and man. And in verses 19 to 20, Paul pours out these overlapping metaphors of nation and household and temple to say to the Gentiles, all the disadvantages of verses 11 to 12 have now been eliminated. Or maybe better, all the things you were left out of in verses 11 and 12, you've now been brought into. Verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, one of the joys of being part of a Christian community is unity in diversity. We may not do it perfectly, but practicing in the church genuine love between people who are different, people of different ethnicity. Now, in Australia, if you look in Australia at how communities have developed, frequently it's along racial lines. Groups cluster together according to their ethnicity. So if you look at the city of Sydney, the Northern Beaches and the Shire are very Anglo. You'll find Vietnamese in Cabramatta and Fairfield, Chinese and Japanese in the lower North Shore around Chatswood, and then sort of heading up into the Hills District, Koreans around Lidcombe, Lebanese in Lakemba and surrounding suburbs. Australians might, in theory, be willing to extend hospitality to many, but it's not a part of our daily lives. You can live in my country, but I won't invite you into my house. But those things break down in the church. Church, the community of people who have been united by Jesus' death, it heals divisions. It unites those who will otherwise be divided. That's why Focus is so exciting, if you have the opportunity to be part of it. Because in Focus you see all different peoples and nationalities coming together. I remember a few years ago when tensions were high between Hong Kong and mainland China. And yet even so, people from both places came together in Focus. That's ideally how it should be in any church. All are welcome. And of course, it's not just ethnic diversity. There's all manner of diversity that is brought, Jesus has brought together in the church. Diversity of age, of socioeconomic background, of profession, of interests. If Christ hadn't brought peace through his blood, I probably wouldn't know anyone over the age of 80 except my relatives. I probably wouldn't know anyone from Iran. I probably wouldn't know any bikies. Probably not any widows. I probably wouldn't know anyone who lives in the Housing Commission apartments in South Hamilton. But each Sunday, in every church, a motley group gather together in that peace that has been given to them through the cross. People who would have nothing to do with each other, who would have no relationship at all, speak together and share together and serve one another and genuinely care for each other. Every church is extraordinary, a testimony to the gospel of peace, which is the most powerful force that has ever been unleashed on this world. Do you know that the fall of the Berlin Wall, if I can bend history a little bit, but God's the Lord of history, the fall of the Berlin Wall started with a prayer meeting. Now, of course, there are lots of other factors. There are lots of historical factors. But in 1982, St. Nicholas's Lutheran Church in the city of Leipzig began holding weekly prayer meetings. They were at 5 p.m. each Monday, whilst Communist Party members attended their weekly meetings. The Communist Party members would go to their meeting. Others would gather in this church to pray. And they prayed, they were praying for peace. And those prayer meetings started small, but they gradually grew. And then during the political ferment of 1989, when all kinds of things were happening on the international scene and within the USSR, but in that political ferment, each Monday night, the prayer meeting would be followed by a peaceful demonstration in the streets. On the 4th of September, this is in Leipzig, after the prayer meeting, several hundred gathered. On the 2nd of October, the crowd had built to 10,000, after which the Socialist Party leader gave orders to shoot to kill to the military, but the order wasn't obeyed. On the 9th of October, 70,000 gathered following the prayer meeting in a city of 500,000. They lit candles, they sang songs. The soldiers looked on and did nothing. On the 16th of October, the crowd swelled to 120,000, 23rd of October, 300,000, and by that stage, other cities had begun to catch on and there were demonstrations in other cities too. A few weeks later, the government resigned, and on 9th of November, the Berlin Wall came down. Communism was finished in Germany. The nation was reunited. You know, there's lots of things about the gospel. There are a lot of things about the cross, about God's grace, that the world finds offensive. I said that in my first talk. But there's also a strange attraction in a community of peace. For all our flaws, which are many, Christian community, Christians, we are learning together from God how to live together as a community of peace. How to be a community that in our life together has a foretaste of universal flourishing wholeness and delight. Lots of times we fail spectacularly and the world looks on and mocks. But every now and then, in God's grace, he gives us a little glimpse of shalom. And when he does, who knows what might happen next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Christ's death on the cross, you not only have reconciled us with yourself, but you reconcile us with one another, that you've broken down the wall of hostility, that you bring together Jew and Gentile, that you're gathering people, scattered people from all nations and making us one. We thank you for the gift of peace that you've given us in the cross. Amen. Okay, well, in the first half of the talk, we saw the first wall that Jesus tore down by his death. That is the law, the wall of ethnic superiority. And so he's brought Jew and Gentile together in one humanity, reconciling Jew and Gentile and reconciling both together with God. And that's the basis. That is the theological basis for unity in the church. But it's not the only wall broken down. And so we're going to look at three more walls that Jesus broke down through the cross. And as we do, we'll go into some of the nuts and bolts of sort of practical unity of our life together. So first, this is our wall number two, is what I call the wall of theological nitpicking. So that's what we just had Lani read for us in Romans chapter 14. Now, what's going on in this chapter? Well, essentially, what's going on in Romans chapter 14 is that if at the center of our, if the cross is the center of our reconciliation with God, and the cross is at the center of our reconciliation with one another, and the cross is at the center of our theology, nothing else can be at the center. And that means there are other things which are not the center, which just don't matter as much. Do you see what Paul calls them there in verse 1? Disputable matters. He says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. There are things that it's just not worth fighting over. Now, Paul gives two examples here of things that were going on for the church in Rome. It's worth knowing that the church in Rome wasn't one gathering that met in one building. It existed in multiple gatherings, and Paul's writing to the whole community. And the two examples he gives are in verse 2, food, and in verse 5, special days of the week. So in verse 2, he says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. And verse 5, he says, one person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. So there were differing opinions over what foods we could eat, whether it's any food or only certain foods, and whether all days are the same or whether there are special days, like perhaps the Sabbath day. Now, in each case, one of the two opinions is mistaken. One of the two opinions is wrong. So let's see what Paul says in verse 20. All food is clean. Or see what he says in verse 16. I'm convinced at being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So in Paul's mind, you can eat anything. One of the opinions on food was wrong. But Paul says this is an issue. Even though one of the views is mistaken, it doesn't matter that much. It's not the center. It's not worth dividing over. When Paul speaks in verses 1 and 2 of the person whose faith is weak, the person whose faith is weak is the person whose opinion is mistaken. So in the case of food, so the verse 2, the another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. They haven't thought through fully the implications of Christ's death on the cross and what that means for what we eat, that we can eat anything, that it doesn't matter, that we don't need to refrain from unclean foods, that we don't need to observe special days. So the one weak in faith, the freedom they have in Christ hasn't been fully integrated into their thinking in every area of life. But Paul's saying here, the two main things Paul is saying here are these. First, he's saying having differing opinions, even wrong opinions on secondary matters, doesn't impair your relationship with God. So look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Don't judge each other, because whichever opinion you hold, you belong to the Lord, and he is able to make you stand. Or look at verses 6 and 7. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to the Lord. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God, for none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. See what Paul's saying? Whichever opinion you hold, Christ died for you, he is your Lord, and you can practice your conviction to the Lord. You can even abstain from eating food that you are free to eat, but you don't kind of realize that, and you can do so to the Lord. You can be mistaken in your opinion and still be honoring to the Lord in what you're doing. Now, Paul isn't saying here that, you know, don't worry it, you know, don't even try and think about it. Like notice what he says in end of verse 5. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So he is saying, think through these issues, work out what you actually believe, what your position is, and practice that. But he's also saying, don't judge those who think differently from you. Don't argue over these secondary things. So that's the first thing he said. First main thing, having differing opinions, even wrong opinions, on secondary matters won't impair your relationship with God. Secondly, in your relationships with one another, given that we will have different convictions on secondary matters and different practices, what should we do? Well, in our relationships with one another, Paul says, pursue peace and mutual edification. Verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Now, how do we do that? Well, in this chapter, we do that by accepting difference, by permitting freedom for differing practice. And yet at the same time, not flaunting your freedom in a way that would injure another. So that's why Paul says in verse 13, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are not acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. So, freedom for differing practice, but don't flaunt your freedom in a way that's going to harm your brother or sister who thinks differently to you. Rather, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. See, our model in this is Jesus Christ, who didn't please himself when he took the insults of the Lord on himself, the insults of God's people on himself when he went to the cross. And verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. See, our relationship with God has a center and not everything is the center. Honoring the center frees us up from the divisive impact of theological nitpicking over things that are far from the center. So what are some of those things for us today? Well, I think maybe in the past, baptism was one of those issues. I don't know if it is so much today. But what are some potential emerging pressure points in Christianity, or at least in evangelical Christianity in Australia? Well, here are three. You might disagree with me. That's fine. That's right. You might think differently from me on any of these issues. I'm not really going to tell you what I think. But here are three where I think Christians in evangelical Christianity in Australia differ today, and it's a potential cause of division and tension. Number one, the relationship of believers to the government. I think COVID brought this to the fore as an issue. The fact that some believers were taking a strong stance on not having a vaccination, or some believers thought we shouldn't submit to the government when it lays down mandates for how many people can gather together, that we should maybe go on meeting together even though the government's told us not to. Differing opinions. I think COVID brought those differing opinions of how we relate to the government to the fore. Whether they'll now just dissipate, I don't know. Maybe they're there and they're bubbling away and they'll cause division. But it's a secondary matter. We're free to have differing opinions on this. Number two, the roles of men and women in ministry and in the home. If you're familiar with the words complementarianism and egalitarianism, differing opinions. Now, for these things, I'm not saying you shouldn't work out what you think. That's not what Paul's saying in Romans 14. He says, work out what you think and practice your conviction. But he's also saying, don't judge someone who thinks differently from you. Number three, models of ministry in church. Should our churches all be arranged around five M's? Or should we have a more traditional, you know, arrangement of church governance? Should we try and build big churches, or are small churches better? Should our churches have lots of programs or few programs? Differing opinions. We need to learn how to navigate these things within churches and between churches. At the very least, it's going to mean that we have room for diversity of practice, that we accept one another, that we're willing to be convinced in our own mind without having to convert everyone else to seeing things our way. Pleasing not ourselves, but our neighbours for their good to build them up. Well, there's the second wall. Jesus' death at the cross has torn down the wall of theological nitpicking. The third wall is the wall of social inequality. I'm going to spend a bit more time talking about this one. We'll spend some time here. We live in a socially stratified world. There are haves and there are have-nots. There are people of high status and people of low status, people who wield social power and people who lack it, who are powerless, those with influence and those who have no voice. There are somebodies and there are nobodies. That's how the world works. Perhaps the largest factor in our context is money. Money is power, as the saying goes. And here there really is extreme inequality in our world. According to the World Bank, there are around 700 million people in our world living in extreme poverty on less than $2.15 US a day. That's $3.22 a day. 700 million people who live on less than $3.22 a day. 47% of the world lives on less than $10.27 Australian today. You know, less than 10 Australian dollars a day. 47% of the world. 40% of children in sub-Saharan Africa live in extreme poverty. even in a wealthy country like the United States, as the cost of living has grown higher, so the poverty bar is higher, and 11% of the United States, population of the United States, is living in poverty. There's even, you know, there's inequality even within our city. There are extremes. But money's not the only factor when it comes to poverty. There are all kinds of other factors. Aid providers like the United Nations speak now in terms of multidimensional poverty, including things like nutrition, child mortality, years of schooling, school attendance, sanitation, drinking water, electricity, housing. And they have a bunch of measures. And if a person is sort of below the bar on at least three of those measures, they say they are multidimensionally poor. They have an experience of multidimensional, they live in multidimensional poverty. And by that measure, 1.1 billion people, 18% of the world's population, live in multidimensional poverty. And poverty isn't the only factor when it comes to status and power, where there's other things like age, disability, chronic illness, long-term unemployment. How does the cross break down the wall of social inequality? Now, let me just say before we get to this, I'm not saying any of this to make you feel guilty as privileged people. But as we enjoy tremendous privilege in Australia, we do want to recognise that and recognise what we can do with it. So that's where we're heading in this talk. How does the cross of Christ break down the wall of social inequality? It does so in two ways. First, the cross is the great leveller. The cross is the ultimate leveller. Galatians 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are three distinctions in this verse. The first, Jew and Gentile, is that distinction of religious privilege. The second and third both concern worldly privilege, power and status in this world. Free people and men had greater power than slaves and women in the ancient world. And that power differential, though, means nothing in the kingdom of God. See what it says a couple of verses earlier, Galatians 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. See, no matter who you are justified, you're accepted by God on the same basis through faith in Christ. And no matter who you are, having been accepted by God on the same basis, you are accepted into the same status. You now enjoy the same status. You are a child of God. You are all children of God through faith, Paul says. And all being children of God, we are all brothers and sisters with one another. There's no difference between us. So there is this core fundamental equality of our standing before God. And it is independent of our circumstances. Galatians 3, verse 28 doesn't mean that Christians ceased to be in the world either slaves or masters, either male or female. It means that in Christ, these worldly stratifications meant nothing. And that has implications for how we view ourselves and how we view and treat one another. So let's say you're a slave. Let's say you're someone who has very little power. Under Roman law, you belong to your master, and he can treat you as he wishes. He has control over your body, and you can imagine the awful implications of that at times. Well, what does this leveling of humanity in Christ mean for slaves, those who have little or no power? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 20. Paul says, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, there are two main things that Paul says to slaves here. And I think it'll help to think in terms of the external circumstances and the internal or inner reality. The first thing Paul says to slaves is that don't be troubled because your true inner identity is independent of your external circumstances. So you're a slave. So what? In the Lord's eyes, as someone redeemed by him, you are a freed person. Someone who has been freed. You have been released from slavery. Your status, worth, value, and dignity in the Lord's eyes are undiminished by your external place in this world. So it's okay to remain in the same situation as a slave. It doesn't impact who you really are. If that's true of slavery, it must also be true of the kinds of humiliating circumstances in which we may find ourselves in our lives. So you're in an awful job. The work is dull, the pay is bad, your boss is a tyrant, the conditions are unpleasant. But you need the pay and you have no other options. It's okay. I mean, it's not okay. It's awful. It's painful. It sucks. But you're the Lord's freed person. He redeemed you. And he doesn't see you the way the world does. So persevere, endure suffering, honour the Lord in that situation. But there's a second thing Paul says to slaves too. See that in verse 21? Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. That is, there is something about the condition of slavery that is disconsonant with your true identity as someone who belongs to the Lord. If you're the Lord's, and you are, he's bought you with his blood, then it just isn't quite right that someone else would own you as a slave. So if you can gain your freedom, do so. While your external condition of slavery cannot in any way tarnish the inner reality of who you are, given the choice, it's better that the external condition match the inner reality. So if you can leave that awful job where your boss constantly berates you, if you have other options, then leave. Find a workplace where people treat one another with respect. But what if you're someone who has much power? Let's say you're a master. What does this leveling of humanity in the cross mean for you? Well, let's listen to what Paul says to Philemon. Turn with me to the book of Philemon. It's the last of Paul's epistles, just before the book of Hebrews. It's only one chapter long, so you're going to go past Timothy and Titus. It's probably on one page in your Bibles. The book of Philemon. Now, do you remember the context here? It seems that a slave named Onesimus has run away from his master Philemon and has come to Paul. And while Onesimus is with Paul, Onesimus has become a Christian. And now Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, who was also a Christian and who in fact hosted a church in his home, with this letter. And here's what Paul said. We'll just read a bit of it from verse 12, Philemon verse 12. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a little while, was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. You see in Paul's words here, the status of Onesimus as Philemon's brother takes precedence over his status as Philemon's slave. Receive him back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Now, externally, legally, he remained a slave, at least for the time being. But the greater reality is that he is a brother. And Paul expects that this will impact how Philemon treats him. Verse 17, welcome him as you would welcome me. There is an affection, a mutuality, even an equality between masters and slaves because both are brothers. In fact, in the view of some, and I'm kind of sympathetic to this reading, there may even be hints in Philemon that Paul wants Philemon to release Onesimus from slavery. But only hints. Paul doesn't state this openly so as to leave room for Philemon's freedom of will and agency. But in each of these passages, one addressed to slaves, another to a master, there's also a sense that ideally the external circumstances are brought into conformity with the inner reality, or to more closely reflect it. But whether the external circumstances do change or do not change, the truth of the matter is that slave and free have the same standing before God. So we see the cross is the ultimate leveller. We're accepted by God on the same basis, and we're accepted by God into the same status. But there's another way the cross demolishes the wall of social inequality, and that is the cross changes how we understand power. Power is a reality in our world, and it doesn't do to pretend that power differentials don't exist. The 30-year-old bodybuilder and his 3-year-old daughter may be of equal value in God's eyes, but in their relationship, one has more power than the other. That's patently obvious. There are many different kinds of power: physical, financial, social, political, professional, positional, that is the power that comes from having a particular role or position. When I was a teenager, I was very attracted to anarchism as a political philosophy. That may seem unlikely, but you know, I was really drawn to it, right? Because the true insight that anarchism makes, the true insight that makes anarchism appealing, is that we human beings have a problem with power. Humans are constantly using power to do awful things. And anarchism idealistically says, if we get rid of power, we get rid of the problem. But of course it doesn't work, because we can't ever really get rid of power. Like, it's baked into the way the world is. But what does the cross of Christ do? Well, the cross doesn't eliminate power, but it does change how we think about power. The New Testament can express this thought in a couple of different ways. First, we can say that the cross embodies the surrender of power. That familiar Christ hymn from Philippians chapter 2. If you're quick with your Bibles, you can flip there. Otherwise, just listen. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. Jesus, by his very nature as God the Son, was invested with divine honor, glory, power, dominion, position, but he lowered himself. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. First in the incarnation, becoming a man, then through death on a cross. He went from the highest place to the lowest place. He surrendered power in order to serve us. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So the cross embodies the surrender of power. That's the one way the cross reconfigures the way we think about power. But there's a second kind of theme we see, and that is that the cross embodies a different kind of power. This is kind of the idea we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." It's a different kind of power. Now, these aren't competing models of the cross. They're just two windows on the same reality. Cross as surrender of power, cross as different kind of power. Each model shows us that God's power is perfectly united with humility. Power is demonic when it's self-seeking. Power is divine when it seeks the good of the other. That is, when it's accompanied with humility. True humility isn't about being modest or having a low self-opinion. True humility is about giving up one's high position and taking the lowest position in order to serve others. It's self-emptying. It's making oneself nothing for the sake of others. And that weakness is a different kind of power, divine power. The implication of this is that whatever power you have been given, you've been given to use for the service of others. Jesus completely reconfigures the way we think about power. "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And so we find these repeated exhortations to people in the New Testament, those who hold positions of power, to be aware of whatever power they've been given and to use it for the good of others. So the word to masters is Ephesians 6 verse 9, "Treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." Treat your slaves well. The word to husbands, who in general are physically stronger than their wives, is, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Don't use your strength to be harsh with them, but rather be considerate and respectful." The word to the wealthy is, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 18. The word to elders of the church is 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, "Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So whatever kind of power you may have been given is not to be used for your advantage, but in humility, lowering yourself for the service of others. And friends, can I just say what a joy it is to see this operating within NCS. You know, I see students who've mastered some course content helping others who are struggling. I see students who have cars providing lifts for those who don't. I see students who are socially well connected, including those who are more isolated. I see students using that which God has given them in the service of others. Consider these two statements. Just ponder them for a moment. Mark 14, verse 7, words of Jesus. "The poor you will always have with you, Acts 4, verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. Is that a contradiction? Which is it? The poor you always have with you, or there are no needy persons among them? There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to whoever had need. There is always inequality, but the gospel supplies us with an impetus towards equality externally, towards external equality, that is based on the true reality of our inner equality. As those with worldly wealth, power, and status use what they've been given to serve those in need. It's never compelled. Paul did not compel Philemon to free Onesimus. And the apostles did not compel people in the early church to sell properties and give the money for those in need. It's not compelled, but it's a humble service that is willingly drawn out of us, as we contemplate the beauty of the cross. Well, there's the third wall the cross breaks down. Let's go to the fourth one. I would like to spend more time on this one, but I think I'll just do it briefly, given the time. The fourth wall is that the cross breaks down is the wall of personal grievances. The wall of personal grievances. I have a friend who's a pastor at a church in a country town. And the town has declined in population. And so two churches in that town, the Anglican Church and the Presbyterian Church, are looking at combining it, joining together. It's sort of no longer viable to run them separately. Now, what do you think is the biggest hurdle to bringing the Anglican and the Presbyterian churches together? Is it agreeing on the details? Like, which building are we going to use? What time are we going to have our service? What music will we listen to? Is it navigating denominational oversight? I mean, which sort of upper body do they report to if they bring them together? I've got no idea. Is it sorting out finances? What's the biggest hurdle? I suspect, and from conversations with my friend, I think this may be true, that the biggest challenge is actually the pastoral one. Because there are former Presbyterians who had some kind of conflict in the Presbyterian church who have now switched over to the Anglican church. And there are former Anglicans who had some kind of conflict in the Anglican church who have now switched over to the Presbyterian church. How do you bring these people together? When there's this messy relational history. Well, here's what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. He says, verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Now, do you see there's a progression there in verses 12 to 13? Verse 12 gives us the baseline. Virtues with which we are to clothe ourselves. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These are the foundational building blocks of a community of peace. And if we practice these things, then our life together will thrive. It'll be beautiful. Then at the beginning of verse 13, we say, well, what about if things go a little bit wrong? Bear with each other, Paul says. We saw that word last night. We were talking about the forbearance of God. This is forbearance, that ability to overlook faults, to remain unperturbed by potential offences. The opposite of forbearance is irritability. Someone's irritable when a minor annoyance or inconvenience can set them off. I'm sometimes like that. A volcano ready to erupt. You walk on eggshells around such a person. Well, the unity of the community of the cross is preserved through forbearance. People are different. People are quirky. People are flawed. There will always be potential irritants. Cultivate the virtue of just being able to let things go. But that, of course, won't work for everything. And so we have going on in verse 13, and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Here's when things go more than a little wrong. Now Paul envisages the kind of situation where it isn't just something you can overlook. It isn't just something you can let go. There is a grievance. Well, forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, these instructions come in the midst of a series of exhortations to godly life together. If we excelled at these virtues, the practice of forgiveness would scarce be necessary. But the New Testament is realistic that we will wrong one another at times. Personal grievances will arrive because we're slow to learn, because we're slow to change. And so we forgive. Forgive as we've been forgiven. In other words, it's the cross that not only teaches us humility to serve one another, it's the cross that teaches us to forgive one another when we've failed. We see the same thing in Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Jesus told a parable about this. I was going to go here, but we won't. I'll remember that. In Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember it? The servant who owes his master 10,000 talents. And 10,000 talents is a ludicrous sum of money. Basically what Jesus has done there, or at least what the translation says, is taken the biggest number in Greek, 10,000, and the biggest amount of money, a talent, and stuck them together, 10,000 talents. And the total annual tax income for all of Galilee and Perea in 4 BC was 200 talents. So 10,000, I mean, a ludicrous amount of money. And in this parable, this man, the master, the servant, not surprisingly, can't pay it. And the master, because he can't pay it, forgives it. And then that servant goes and does not forgive the debt of another who owes him just 100 denarii, a much smaller amount. Well, Jesus is saying, be ready to forgive. How many times shall I forgive my brother or sister when they sin against me? 7 times? Not 7, but 70 times 7. Be ready to forgive. Now, of course, reconciliation isn't always in our power, but it is in your power, with God's help, with the help of God's Spirit, to learn from the one who's forgiven you to forgive one another. We've seen 4 walls that the cross of Christ has the power to break down. The wall of ethnic superiority, the cross has achieved both horizontal and vertical reconciliation. The wall of theological nitpicking, the cross centres our faith and teaches us to seek peace, not squabbling over secondary things. The wall of social inequality, the cross is the great leveller and it teaches us a new way of understanding power. And the wall of personal grievances, you are enabled to forgive because you have been forgiven. All of these things work themselves out in real time. They all look messy in practice and incomplete in practice, but there will be moments of beauty and wonder. There was an element in the church service in the early church that has slipped out of our church services, and I just put it before you as whether you want to reintroduce it. It was the kiss of peace. The kiss of peace. You hear this mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss. And both Justin Martyr in the 2nd century and Augustine in the 4th century report how this holy kiss was included in church services in close proximity to where they'd share the Lord's Supper together. They'd share the Lord's Supper and then they'd do the kiss of peace. And in Augustine's churches, it was accompanied with the blessing, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." This is what Augustine says about it. He says, "After this, the peace be with you is said, and the Christians embrace one another with the holy kiss. This is a sign of peace, as the lips indicate. Let peace be made in your conscience. That is, when your lips draw near to those of your brother," that's a kiss on the lips. "When your lips draw near to those of your brother, do not let your heart withdraw from his. Hence, these are great and powerful sacraments." So there you go, the kiss of peace. I commend that to you. Maybe we won't kiss each other, but we could say, "Peace be with you." And that peace which Jesus has won for his people, which we enjoy now in part in the community of the cross, we will, when he comes, enjoy in all its perfection. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.